Once more, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. This is the word of God. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Holy Scripture tonight. And as we do on so many Wednesday nights, we come and ask for understanding. We pray that you would help us to grasp your word rightly, to understand the sword of the Spirit well, that we might use it well for ourselves and with others. We pray, Father, that you would guide our thinking and my words tonight, that they might do justice to your authority and the authority of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is a big book that contains many books within it. It's a library of books written by a number of different authors over a great span of time. How do we know that we have the right books included in the book, in the Bible? How do we know, or why do we think, that the canon of Holy Scripture is these 66 books and no others? This is what we are thinking about together. We're thinking about the canon of Holy Scripture, that is to say, which books are to be rightly recognized as the inspired and authoritative Word of the living God. We believe it is the 66 books of the Bible, to the exclusion of others, but it's important that we think about why. Why do we think that way? Did we just come up with that arbitrarily? Did the church decide that in history and we're just following that? Or is there some other reason why we believe that these 66 books are rightly received as the canon of Holy Scripture? So, to think through this, we started last week by talking about models and models of canon in particular. So, what model or what way of thinking should we have, should be guiding our thinking about this whole matter of the canon of Holy Scripture? So, we walked through some that are inadequate, even though they have certain elements of truth to them, but they are not ultimately the right model for thinking about the canon of Scripture. Let's walk through these again just for a minute and just underscore why this is important. It's important for a number of different reasons, so let's just walk through this one more time. One of the primary ways for thinking about the canon of Holy Scripture, that is what books are in, what books are out, that sort of thing, is the method of applying criteria to books. So here the idea is that we need some objective way to evaluate the books of the Bible, and so we need to step outside the Bible, and we need to come up with some objective criteria by which man can measure and judge the books of Holy Scripture and make a determination about which ones should be in, which ones should be out, that sort of thing. What should we say about that? Well, first of all, we should say that it's wrong to step outside of Holy Scripture to judge Holy Scripture. And we'll talk about why that is as we go along. But it's wrong to think that we human beings need to step away from the Bible, step outside of the Bible, and come up with some supposedly neutral way of judging or evaluating the Bible. So, for example, one of these tests that is typically applied, or one of the criteria, right, is, was the book written by an apostle? Or was the book written by an associate of the apostles? Someone who was known by the apostles or something like that. How should we think about that? Now, we've talked about the apostolic nature of the New Testament, right? That most of the books of the New Testament are written by apostles, and those that are not written by apostles are apostolic in their content, in their nature, the nature of the book itself, okay? So the thing that's important about this, though, is where do we get that criteria from that we should be thinking about the apostolic nature of things in the New Testament? Was it because men stepped outside of the Scriptures to come up with their own independent, neutral way of judging the Bible? No. Where should we get that criteria? Where should we get that idea that, in particular, the books of the New Testament should be apostolic? Where did we get that idea from? We got it from the Bible, right? So we don't need to go outside the Bible to say, well, we got to come up with some way to judge the Bible. No, no. The Bible is the Word of God. There is no external authority higher than the Word of God. So we look within the Word of God itself in order to help us to understand how to recognize or how we should recognize those biblical books. Okay, so while there's some good here, ultimately, this is not the best way to think about the canon. Number two, history. Some people just say, well, canon is just something that happened in history. The church was, you know, working out which books belonged and which books didn't belong and that sort of thing. And so they just ultimately made a decision about which ones they were going to recognize as being canonical and which ones were going to be excluded. What's the problem here? The problem here is that the matter of the canon is not just a matter of history and human beings making decisions about stuff. Okay, sometimes people think about canon as the church canonized books of the Bible, kind of like the Roman Catholic Church turns people into saints, okay? Or says this person's a saint, that person's not, that sort of thing. The books of the Bible are canonical before the church ever recognizes that. Right? Before the church ever recognizes or receives these books as canonical, as part of the canon, those books were already canonical. How? By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were the Word of God. And it took time, yes, for the church to recognize that in some cases, but the church didn't turn it into that. The church didn't turn the books of the Bible into canon. These books already were canon. Number three, and closely related to that one, is the idea that the church determined or made the canon. And this is typically the Roman Catholic way of thinking about the Bible. So in the Roman Catholic way of thinking, the church says, ultimately, we are the authority, and we determined what the Bible would be. And we did that in history. So when a Protestant, like you, like me, comes and says, we follow the Bible, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. The Roman Catholic Church says, oh, no, no, you only have a Bible. You only know about a Bible and have one because we determined it. We decided it in history. Now, what's wrong with that is it turns the church into the boss. It takes the church and puts the church on top of God and His Word in authority over it. And I hope you can see why that's wrong. I hope you can see why putting human authority over divine authority is completely backwards and wrong. Okay, so what are we left with then? Well, we're left with what we started with, what we should end with, what we continue with, and that is the Bible, right? Now, somebody might say again, well, Pastor Nick, there you go, circular reasoning again. But as we'll see tonight, we want a biblical doctrine of the canon. In other words, we want to look at the Bible itself. What does the Bible teach us? And how do we take those truths and apply them to our thinking about the canon of Scripture? Okay? So, yes, some people would say that's circular reasoning, but we're happy to reason in a circle here because we're talking about the ultimate authority of God and His Word. Where else are we going to go to validate the Bible? You're going to do it? Am I going to do it? Is the church in history going to do it? The Roman Catholic Church of today? The Pope? Of course not. No, the Bible sets the terms for our understanding of the Bible. And so this is what we are thinking about. So we want to have a biblical doctrine of the canon, And we want to go through those biblical truths that should guide our thinking about why we have the books that we have in our Bible, these 66 books. Okay, let's begin with our first element. Of a biblical doctrine of the canon, that is to say, a doctrine we got from the Bible itself. You can think of this kind of like our recipe, right? We've got seven ingredients in this recipe that we want to think about. And once you put these ingredients together, you have the biblical doctrine of the canon. Okay, number one, self-authentication. Self-authentication. The books of the Bible, because they are the Word of God, will be self-authenticating. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? Most of you, I think, were here when we talked about the authentication of Scripture, how we come to know that the Bible is true. And we introduced that concept, right, of self-authentication. And we come back to it now as we think about canon. So what does that mean? Let's refresh our memories on what a self-authenticating Bible is, or what a self-authenticating thing is. Something that is self-authenticating bears within itself the marks of its own authenticity. You don't need to appeal to any other thing in order to confirm it. Okay, so something that's self-authenticating has within itself the marks of its own authenticity, its own genuineness, and there's no need to, and it's illegitimate, to appeal to something else in order to confirm that thing. Okay, now there's your textbook definition. There's your Merriam-Webster. But perhaps the best way to do it is to illustrate. Okay, so I brought you guys some visual aids tonight. Let's begin here with our illustrations by thinking about the color white. This is a white napkin. This is a self-authenticating white napkin. What do we mean by that? Do we need Chapel Hill to tell us this is white? No, we don't. We don't even need Chapel Hill to tell us this is a napkin. It's self-evident that this is a napkin and the color is white. I mean the smart people at Chapel Hill. That's what I'm getting at. We don't need an external authority to confirm that this is the color white or that this is a napkin. It contains within itself the marks of what it is. What are those marks? Well, you know, napkins come in different shapes and sizes, but this is a pretty standard shape and size for a napkin. When it comes to the color white, you don't need to phone a friend to say, is this white? I don't know. If you've got two eyes and they're working properly and they're functioning properly, you are able to recognize this as white. And if someone said, wait a second, we need to confirm this. I'm not real sure that we should really go this route and say that this is a white napkin. You would say, there's something not quite right about that person. There's something off in their head. Okay? So that's one example. Example number two is right above you. And that is light. Light is self-authenticating. It bears within itself the marks of what it is. When somebody says, what is light? If somebody asked you that question, first of all, you'd wonder, what's wrong with you? But if you were to give them an answer, what might you do? Hit the switch. Say, look, that's light. You don't need a scientist. You don't need a history book. You don't need a theologian. You just need eyes that are working to see it for what it is in and of itself. What about documents? Here's my passport. This is a self-authenticating document. Okay, so if you go somewhere and you need to provide identification and you lay this down, they might ask you for your passport and you lay this down, they don't ask you to provide something else that attests to the authenticity of this. Because this is the self-authenticating thing that gives you your identification. Okay, this document. You can lay this down, and that's acceptable to the person. That's something they accept without asking for additional confirmation or some other authority to confirm this passport. Okay, so I hope that gives you a sense of what we're talking about when we talk about self-authentication. The Bible is like the light. It bears within itself the marks, the characteristics of what it is, and it does not need external authorities to prove it, to confirm it, or to turn it into something that it is not. Why is that? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is God-breathed. Therefore, all Scripture is God's Word. And as God's Word, it's going to bear those characteristics of being God's Word, those divine qualities. And that's the second thing, ingredient or element that we'll get to here in a moment. As such, as the Word of God, there is no higher authority than God and His Word. Who will you go to confirm God's revelation and speech? What higher place can you appeal to when God has spoken? There is none, right? Because there's no higher authority than God Himself. All right, so now we want to look at Hebrews 6. We'll look at Hebrews 6 and see this principle of the authority of God, the authority of God's Word, and apply it to this concept of canon or doctrine of canon. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Okay, so this is the story of God and his promise to Abraham. The Lord promises Abraham that he's going to bless him, he's going to multiply him, he's going to turn him into the father of many nations. So we're talking about God's word. We're talking about God speaking to Abraham, giving him his word of promise. Verse 15, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Okay, so what did God do in addition to making this promise to Abraham? He gave him the promise, he spoke to him, and then he took an oath. God himself took an oath. Verse 13, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, typically what someone is going to do in the ancient world and in today, when they need a confirmation of what they're saying, they might swear an oath. And in swearing an oath, they've got to find an external authority that's greater than themselves. Right? So to illustrate, when you were a kid and you were trying to convince Bobby or Sally or whatever your brother or sister or friend's name was, and they didn't believe you, perhaps because you didn't always tell the truth, what did you do? Many times you would say, I swear, and what are you looking for? You're looking for some really important higher authority to appeal to. Why do you do that? Because you're not enough in and of yourself, right? You need someone else to appeal to. Well, who does God appeal to when he swears an oath? Who can he go to? Well, verse 13 says he swears by himself. He takes an oath by himself. Why is that? Because there's no higher authority. It doesn't get any higher than God. God speaks. He's encouraging Abraham with his promise. And to encourage Abraham that his promise is unchanging and trustworthy, he takes an oath. But when God takes that oath, he doesn't swear it by man. He doesn't swear it by anybody except himself, because he is the highest and the ultimate authority. And that's what we're dealing with when we deal with Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture is breathed out by God. It is the Word of the living God. Thus, it has His divine authority, and it doesn't get any higher than that. That's why we don't look to the church or man or historians or anybody else to provide some external authority to confirm the Bible, because the Bible is God's Word and it doesn't get any higher than Him. So think about it this way. In your job, you have someone that is the final stop, right? The final authority. That's where the buck stops. So there's a dispute amongst people about what are we going to do? How are we going to do this particular thing in our workplace? And what do you do with that? If you can't agree, where does it go? It goes up the chain and it goes to whoever that person is, where the buck stops. In other words, where the decision has to be made. Why? Because they have the authority and they make the decision, and that's the end of the matter. Okay, when it comes to the Bible, we're talking about the ultimate and greatest of authorities, right? He's where it stops, with God Himself, because this is His Word. All right, number two, aspect number two. The Bible will be self-authenticating, and going right along with that, it will have divine qualities. Now, this goes, hopefully, you see, right along with self-authentication. Remember, part of the definition for this was the thing bears the marks of its own authenticity. It exhibits the qualities of what it is. So the Bible is the Word of God. If it's the Word of God, and it is, it's going to have divine qualities, keyword divine. It's going to evidence or show the imprint of divine authorship, of divine activity. Okay, so let's look at 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 to 21. How did the Bible come into existence? Where did it come from? Well, many people answer that question by saying, well, it came from human beings. Now, God used human beings. Yes. Yes, He did. He used Moses and Peter and Paul. But to say the Bible is a mere human product is to totally miss it. Because behind the Moses, the Peter, and the Paul, and any other author of Scripture, is God Himself. Again, we'll read 2 Peter here in a moment, but 2 Timothy 3:16, one more time. All Scripture, that is the written Word of God, is given by inspiration of God. It's breathed out by God, produced by God. The written Word of God, which is what the Bible is the product of divine revelation. God produced it with His divine breath, by His Spirit. Okay, well, let's also see this here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, let's stop there just a moment. What is the meaning of no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation? I believe the proper understanding of that last phrase, of any private interpretation, is it does not originate with humans. The Scriptures, the prophetic word, did not come from human minds and human hearts. I believe that's the proper understanding of that statement there. It didn't originate with man. You think about the false prophets in the Old Testament. What was the problem with them? You say, well, there were many problems. Yes, that's true. One of the problems was, where did their message come from? Where did they get it? Well, they didn't get it from God. It didn't come from God. And when the Lord calls out the false prophets, He will frequently say, they speak a thing of their own heart. They speak what they speak out of their own heart, out of their own mind. It is of human origin. It originated with them. It came from them. Okay? Holy Scripture, the prophetic word, doesn't come from human origins. Where did it come from? Verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So where did it come from? It came from the Spirit. It came from the Holy Spirit working through these men, moving these men, carrying them along so that what they said and what they wrote was not their word, but was the word of God. If that's true, and it is, then we would expect the 66 books of the Bible to display divine qualities. If their origin is not man, if they didn't come from men, they came from God. They're breathed out by God. The Spirit moved the prophets. The Spirit moved the apostles and all the authors of Scripture. Then we would expect to see evidence of the Spirit's activity. We would expect to see the fingerprints of the Maker on that product, which is the Bible, which is the Word of God. And that's exactly what we see in the 66 books of the Bible. The Spirit of God enables the people of God to recognize this, the divine qualities of the 66 books of the Bible. And that's where we're getting a canon from. Not because human beings just decided they liked this set of books and not that set of books. Not because some people in a back room were trying to pull a power play and say, hey, we really need to suppress this stuff over here, so let's not let these books get included. We'll include these other books. No, the Spirit comes and enables the people of God to see what's really there, to see what's genuinely there, just like the light. It's like the blind man, right? When the blind man, when he's blind, he can't see the light. The light is there. It's been there all along. What does he need? He needs his eyes open. Right? And when his eyes are open, now he sees. He sees what's really there. He didn't create the light. He didn't bring it into being. God did. God provided that and imbued that light with the qualities that it has. He needed his eyes open. That's the same thing with us and with those in the past, those believers in the past with the books of the Bible. Okay, to illustrate this one more time, let's go to the Old Testament now, to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Psalm 19 we've looked at a number of times as it teaches us about the two forms of revelation that God has given, general revelation in creation. Special revelation in the Word of God, in Scripture. Okay, so let's look at Psalm 19 and think about how this psalm demonstrates the fact that God made the world and that God produced Scripture, and they both bear divine qualities because of that. Okay, let's begin verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What is that? That's creation. That is what we call sometimes in theology general revelation. God has revealed himself in creation through the sky, the heavens, the planets, sun, moon, and stars, the rocks, the mountains, the rivers, the trees. Everything in creation bears the marks of the Creator. Notice that the psalmist doesn't hesitate. Read verse 1 again with me. The heavens declare the glory of God. Do they or do they not? You say, Pastor Nick, everybody doesn't believe that. There are lots of people who say, oh, I don't see that. I don't see the glory of God in the sky. I just see molecules and dust and particles and science up there. That's what I see. I see science. Does that make them right? No. Remember, we learned from Romans 1, what does man do with the evidence that he sees in creation? He suppresses it. He doesn't want to see that. He doesn't want to recognize his maker. But it's there. And the psalmist says, it's there objectively. For all with eyes to see, it is there objectively. Okay, now look at how Scripture is described. Verse 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You see the symmetry there between creation, general revelation, and Scripture, special revelation. The psalmist doesn't hesitate again. He doesn't say the law of the Lord might be perfect. I don't know. Maybe. Let's talk to the church. Let's call the Pope and see what he says. No, there's nothing like that. The law of the Lord is perfect, objectively. For all those with eyes to see it and hearts to receive it, it is what it is. Just like creation, just like in creation, you can see the marks of the Maker. So in the Bible, you can see the marks of God because He's the author. Here's a great quote from Origen. Quote, if anyone, moreover, consider the words of the prophets with all the zeal and reverence which they deserve, it is certain that in the perusal and careful examination thus given them, he will feel his mind and senses touched by a divine breath, and will acknowledge that the words which he reads were no human utterances, but the language of God. And from his own emotions, he will feel that these books were the composition of no human skill, nor of any mortal eloquence, but so to speak, of a style that is divine. End quote. Now, we've got some problems with Origen, but he nailed that one, didn't he? He got that one right. Yes, Origen says you read the Bible and you see the divine style, the divine substance, the divine content of the books. Now, we won't go through all of the divine qualities. We went through those when we talked about the authentication of Scripture. But it's things like the beauty and majesty of Scripture, the person of Jesus Christ, the unity of the Bible, the perfect system of morality that is found in Scripture, the glorious plan of salvation that is unequaled, unparalleled in human history and today. On and on we could go. The Bible exhibits divine qualities. Those are objective things that can be seen when you have eyes to see them. When the Spirit of God opens the eyes of a sinner, He enables him not to turn the Bible into something that it's not, but to recognize the Bible for what it truly is and what it was all along, and that's the Word of the living God.